As far as titles are concerned for sermons, I'll go ahead and give you the title for this one, and then I'll explain how it came about. The title for this message is, Are You Painting Rocks for God? Now, that's kind of different. But let me fill you in here what happened. It was not a terribly long time ago. Don't exactly remember the time frame. That it was like the Lord brought back an event from my childhood. And he just kind of replayed it in my mind. And then he used it to bring forth a spiritual truth. So let me tell you about this event. I was probably in, I don't know, third or fourth grade, maybe fifth. And our art teacher, Mr. Nelson, one day took us all outside over to where these trees were and a lot of rocks and so forth. And he said, okay, now everybody pick a rock. And we're going to take it back in and we're going to paint on this rock. So each of us are looking through all these rocks. And I remember I got this rock. It's kind of oblong. It's about a third the size of a football. So it wasn't a little rock, but it wasn't, you know, a massive boulder, but it was decent sized. So here I am, you know, carrying my rock back into the classroom. We had to brush them off and clean them up a little bit. And then he said, here's what we're going to do. I want you all to paint your rocks with something. And then we're going to put this clear shellac over them to make them kind of shiny to protect the paint. Then we're going to glue some felt on the bottom. And you're going to take these home to your mom and dad. And boy, I was excited. You know how little kids get. And so everybody's thinking about what to do with their rock, what to paint. So I decided what I was going to paint on my rock. I painted a Frankenstein face. What goes through the minds of kids? I have no idea. So here, I'm painting, this Frankenstein face, the teeth and everything else. And then we let that paint dry and then we shellacked it, to make it shiny and glued the felt on it. And boy, when I took that home to mom and dad, I was so proud. And, walk in the house and, here, mom, dad, look what I did. Well, I had good parents. And they tempered their response very well. And they acted like they were so proud of me. And the buttons were popping off my shirt. I felt so good. Well, believe it or not, they actually used it for a doorstop, which is what I had intended, They used it for a doorstop. Mom and dad kept it in their bedroom and used it as a doorstop. So for a long time, I thought that I had done something great because I just knew mom and dad were going to love this. Well, years later, you look back on an event like that and you begin to think, what in the world was going through my mind that I would paint a Frankenstein face on a rock and give it to mom and dad? Now, believe it or not, unless Kathy has done something with it, that rock's in our house. Because when my mom passed away, it was still there with dad in the house. When he passed away, I grabbed that rock and I took it home. So we're talking like 40-something years later, that rock still exists somewhere. And, I should have tried to find it, but, needle in a haystack kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about? But see, in my mind, I had this idea. This was of great value to my parents. Now, they appreciated what I did, and they appreciated the effort. And I can just imagine, at night, I'm in my room asleep, and they're looking at this rock. What kind of boy are we raising here? I no doubt they probably got some good laughs out of it and may have even shown it to other adults when I wasn't around, and everybody got a good laugh. I don't know. But they never let on. But in my mind, getting a rock and painting a Frankenstein face on it and making it a really neat doorstop was something my mom and dad wanted. It was something they needed. It was something that would have pleased them. And so that's what I did. Well, the truth of the matter is, my mom and dad didn't need a Frankenstein rock doorstop. They didn't need a painted rock, period. But it's what I thought would please mom and dad. It's what I thought they needed and what they would want. And the Holy Spirit is bringing all that back to me and using it to illustrate this. He said, are you serving the Lord or doing for Him? Have you lost your focus? It happened to the religious leaders of the Jews. Simply doing for Him is like the little child who paints a rock and gives it to his parents because he thinks that is what they would want. Serving Him requires time with Him. Unless you are serving Him, you are not His servant. You cannot serve Him unless you know what He wants. And I thought, how true. Because if I had gone to mom and dad and I had said, okay, look, we've got this art project at school. We're going to be painting rocks. What kind of rock would you like? Now, I'm sure they would have said, well, we don't really need a rock. And I would have said, but this is what we have to do in school. So what would you do with a rock if I brought it home? They said, you mean besides like throwing it at you? No. What would you have done with what would you do with a rock? And they would have come up with some kind of an idea knowing that this was required at school. And who knows, they might have said a doorstop. But you see what I'm getting at? There was no previous consultation with mom and dad about what would you do with a rock. It was only, gee, you know what? I bet you mom and dad would like this rock painted with a Frankenstein face. They're sure to love it. And I'll give it to them. And I'll be so happy because they'll be so happy. That's the way it is in our walk with God. Are we painting rocks for God? Are we sitting around and trying to think, what would He want? What would He like? Let's see. I know. He said something about feeding the hungry. I can do that. Let's get meals together and go feed the hungry. Well, it is something that He mentioned in His Word. What else would He like? Visit those in prison. I can do that too. Let's all go and start a prison ministry. We'll go down to the jail and minister to the prisoners and get them saved for Jesus and all this. Well, He did say something about that. What else did He say? He said, clothe the naked. Now, some Christians would have a little more zeal for that one. Or they can do that. You know, take some clothes to people that need clothes. Just because God has said something can be done in His Word does not necessarily mean He wants you to do it. But because He has said certain things in His Word, we assume, wow, this is what our Father wants. We can do these things. Boy, is He going to be happy. Well, you know what? You feed the hungry, He will be pleased. You visit people in prison, sure, He'll be pleased. You feed or you clothe the naked, yeah, He'll be pleased. However, even though those are things that He has identified in His Word that need to be done, the truth of the matter is, if I do those things, or if you do those things, we may just be painting rocks for God. Because until we consult with Him, what do you want me to do? Then we really don't know what He wants, and therefore we cannot begin to serve Him. Because the only way you can serve God is if you know what God wants. And simply saying, well, gee whiz, there's a lot of stuff here in the Bible that we could do, to serve God. Well, you're right. But what does He want you to do? All right, think about this. Another natural example. Let's say that you needed a job. You got a job on a farm. Now, you're standing out there one day and you're looking out at this farm. And you look over here and you see there are cows that need to be milked. Then over here there are some pigs that need to be fed. And sure enough, we've got some chickens over here. They need to be fed too. And somebody needs to go in there in that hen house and get those eggs. And then the horses, somebody needs to, brush those horses and check their horseshoes for pebbles and things like that. And then we've got the corn out here. Somebody needs to go and maybe plow up some ground so the corn can be sown. And we look out and we see all these things that need to be done on the farm. Now, we know they need to be done. That's not a question. So we take it upon ourselves. I'll milk the cows. So we go out and we start trying to milk the cows. And we get a bucket half full. And we run into the farmer. And we say, look at this! Milk! It's from a cow! And the bucket's half full. And the farmer says, well, who told you to do that? And you tell the farmer, well, the cows need to be milked. Well, I know that. Every morning they're supposed to be milked. So I went to milk the cows. The farmer says, how long were you out there? I was only out there 2 hours. He says, and you only got a half bucket of milk? Well, sure. I mean, look at that. Why, we can have, we can have our Fruit Loops this morning. Look at this, we got milk. He said, do you know, I've got people that can get 10 buckets of milk from those cows in 2 hours. I've never milked a cow, so I have no idea. So I'm kind of making this part up. You see what I'm getting at? I know that there's a need on the farm. But if I don't go to the farmer and ask him, what do you want me to do here on the farm? Then I will do things that should be done, but not necessarily by me. Because he has all these farm hands, and he's got the milking farm hands, and he's got the chicken feeding farm hands, and the pig feeding farm hands, and the corn planting farm hands, and so on and so forth. In other words, everybody is supposed to receive their assignment from the farmer based upon what the farmer wants, based upon what they know how to do. Well, here we are as believers, and we spend a lot of time painting rocks for God because we're just so sure this is what He wants, and we just know we're going to make Him happy. Well, look, anything that we do for God, yes, He's glad we're doing something for Him. Don't misunderstand. But like the Holy Spirit said, serving Him requires time with Him. Unless you are serving Him, you're not His servant. You cannot serve Him unless you know what He wants. So you can go to Him and say, all right, Father, here in the Word, it says things about feeding the hungry and visiting people in prison and clothing the naked. Which of these you want me to do? And he might say, none. And then you might think, well, I'm not hearing from God because I know these things are... Father, let me ask this again. You got these three things in here. Which one am I supposed to do? He says, none. Well, now all of a sudden there's confusion. Well, then what do you want me to do? Wait until I tell you what to do. Okay. 5 minutes? No. Wait. And then wait. Until I tell you what to do. Okay. And then what happens if we don't watch out? We become like Saul in the Old Testament. Remember what happened with him? Samuel told him, wait until I get there and I'll offer up the sacrifice. Wait. Saul waited, 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 waited. Finally he decided, I've waited long enough. I know a sacrifice is supposed to be offered. So you know what? I'm the king. So I'll just go ahead and offer this sacrifice. So he offers the sacrifice. Then here comes Samuel. And Samuel says, what's going on? And Saul says, what do you mean what's going on, man? We're offering the sacrifice. I mean, you know, if you'd been on time, I wouldn't have had to do this. We waited for you and you never showed up. But, well, he's here now. In other words, I waited as long as I thought I needed to wait and you didn't do anything. So I just went ahead and did what I know God wants done. Well, you know what? That was the first step in losing his position as a king. He was told to wait and he refused to do it. And it cost him. Well, there were other things that Saul did that he shouldn't have done. And I want you to listen to this. The Holy Spirit continued. He said, the church has been correctly taught to reach out to others and help those in need, to go into all the world, lead people to salvation, and then disciple them into a walk with God. But there has been more emphasis on doing for God than on fellowship with God. You have been adopted into God's family for the primary purpose of fellowship with Him. Now let that sink in. Because when we hear so much preaching and teaching, it's almost like we've been saved so we can do. But from God's perspective, you've been brought into a family for fellowship. So listen to this. You've been adopted into God's family for the primary purpose of fellowship with Him. It is out of fellowship with Him that you will understand how to serve Him. It is easier to get people to show up for a community outreach than it is to get them to show up for a time of prayer for the community. The New Testament, now what I'm getting ready to read you, I hadn't thought about it from this perspective, but listen to this. He said the New Testament writers wrote more about a believer's fellowship with God than they did a believer doing for God. And in my mind, I'm doing this fast forward through the books in the New Testament, and it's like, that's right. Because constantly they're talking about, look, you got to live holy. You need to have interaction with God. You know, repent and do what's right. And so, I mean, constantly, over and over, it wasn't that nothing was ever mentioned about doing things, but the focus is all about your fellowship with Him. And yet just the opposite exists so much in the church. Councils and committees and all these other things get together in churches to figure out, how can we touch our community? Well, the best way to touch your community is to pray for the community and not do anything until you hear from God. And then when God begins to speak to you, He will give to you your instructions. Are you supposed to milk the cows, feed the chickens, slop the hogs, you know, plow up the ground for the corn? You see what I'm getting at? What exactly are you supposed to do? So, you know, in churches, we get this idea that we're supposed to follow the leader. And a church comes out with this breakthrough program, and then all of a sudden, everybody's on the bandwagon of that program. A church comes through with this you know, breakthrough outreach, and everybody thinks you're supposed to do the breakthrough outreach. Well, all those things those churches are doing, it isn't that they're wrong. However, it's like he said, it's easier to get people to come together for a community outreach than it is to get them to show up for a time of prayer for the community. So like if you were to announce, all right, now listen, folks, we're going to be going door to door in the neighborhoods around the church. We're going to be inviting people to come to the church and offering to pray for anybody there in the house. That's all we're going to do. We're not going to pressure. Just knock on the door. Hi, I'm from such and such church, and we'd just like to invite you. Here's a little flyer. It tells you what our service times. Before we leave, is there anybody here we could pray for? Anybody sick? Anything? Because, you know, we're not going to take up all your time. That's all we want to do. That sounds so simple, so effective, and so, well, gee whiz, who wouldn't do that? And if you do it, God will look down from heaven and he says, you know, I love you, you're my child, and I really do appreciate you painting that rock for me. However, I really think it would have been better if you had spent the last 6 months interceding for the neighborhoods around your church instead of spending 6 months planning this outreach. You see the difference here in this? And it, again, it isn't that God is displeased when we do something for him. His preference is to fellowship with him to find out what he wants. It's just like the Holy Spirit said, unless you're serving him, you're not his servant. You can't serve him unless you know what he wants. Very simple. You know, I remember one year, oh, this was a long time ago. Kathy and I had been married, I don't know, maybe 2, 3 years, 4 years, I don't remember. It was Christmas. And I thought, boy, I'm gonna bless her at Christmas. I'm going to get her stuff that she's just going to love. And so, here it is. See, you see her laughing? What's that tell you? And so, here it is, you know, Christmas. Time to open the presents. And, you know, the boxes are all wrapped. And I mean, there were all kinds of boxes under, big box for, you know, Kathy and all this stuff. And she would just, this is all for me. It's like, yeah, it's all for you, baby. So she starts opening, you know. And one of them, I think, was a microwave. Yeah, I did too. I did. And I think another one was like an iron. It was. I mean, see, I bought all these things that I knew she needed. Does God need the people in the neighborhood saved? Yes. Does he want the people in the neighborhood saved? Yes. Did Kathy need a microwave? Yes. Did she want a microwave? Yes. But not for Christmas. And I mean, the buttons were popping off. I mean, I'm just so proud of myself. And she did such a good job. Oh, a microwave. Wow. Yeah. Ooh, an iron. Oh. And I forget, I bought a few other, you know, kind of things. And, you know, she was so sweet. She waited a long time before she let me know. That was one of the dumbest Christmases I have ever had. Now, she didn't say it like that, but that's pretty much the way it came across. So once again, I had painted a rock. This time for my wife. And it wasn't that she didn't like having the microwave or the iron or whatever else, you know, I bought for her that year. But there were other things that would have meant more to her on a personal level. You know, like a necklace or perfume. I mean, all those kind of girly things. And I could have done that, and it would have been better. So it wasn't that she didn't appreciate what I bought. It was just the timing of it wasn't good. If I had been more sensitive, you know, how many husbands are, right? If I had, husbands, I don't know what you're thinking about getting your wives for Christmas this year, but you just learned a whole lot in the last 10 minutes. you know, mark off microwave and iron and garden hose and all this. Just, nuh-uh. Just, you know, alarm clock. Yeah, no, no alarm clock. If I had been a little bit more sensitive and looked beyond the practical needs and focused more on the wifey wants, I would have been more successful that Christmas. It wasn't a bad Christmas. And, you know, when you buy things for people, you want to surprise them? Well, believe me, she was surprised. Yeah, she liked the microwave because she hadn't had one. It's just, you know, it could have been, you know, I could have bought that later on. Just as I walk in the house one day, hey, baby, you got your microwave. You know, that kind of a thing. But not Christmas. Not Christmas. Not unless she had said, you know what I'd like to have for Christmas? A microwave. And I would have said, whew, boy, that takes the guesswork out of this. A microwave it is. Anyway, I believe you're really understanding the imagery here. If God needs a microwave, he appreciates when you get him one, but he might not want one at Christmas. You see what I'm getting at here? We need to spend more time in fellowship with him as opposed to allowing our zeal to do for him, impacting our emotions, that we just act on his behalf to please him. Now see, our hearts are right. And that's what touches him so much. We're like little children. Look, God, I painted this rock for you. Is that not the coolest thing in the world? In other words, look, God, we went through the neighborhoods for you. Isn't that great? We actually got to pray for some people. Isn't that wonderful? And he's going to say, yeah, that is. I'm glad that you touched those lives. But there's something else that I would have preferred. And that is your time with me. I appreciate what you did. But that's not what I would have told you to do. I would have said something else. Or I would have told you to do it differently. Or I would have told you to do it in 6 months. You know, I mean, just there was a better way. A much better way. Now, I want you to listen to this next part. He said, speaking as far as this fellowship with him, he said, you need to be edified individually, but also corporately as a congregation. Look closely in the book of Acts. You will see believers gathering together for prayer. Those people could have stayed home and prayed, and if they had, they would have received personal edification. But they understood there was a purpose for gathering together for prayer. Why do you think a local church is often referred to as a local fellowship? In both the Old and New Testaments, you can see examples of me moving mightily on people who have gathered together. And when he said that, I'm thinking of the Old Testament, the glory filled the church, and priests couldn't stand to minister because of the glory and all this, and other times when the people gathered together. Now, granted, there were times of individual, but they gathered together, both. He said, and then in the New Testament, the place where they were gathered together was shaken as they began to pray, and the upper room, they were gathered together. So the precedent is there. And he said, there is such a thing as a corporate anointing that I release in the midst of a group of people, a church congregation, and this is evidenced in the New Testament. You need to fellowship with me individually and corporately to be prepared to move with me and for me. As I was thinking about this, it began to... I began to look at this. I don't even know how to put this in words. So let me just try and describe it. We get alone with God, we begin to pray, we begin to seek him, meditate in the word and all these things, but especially like the worship and the prayer. And we have an experience with God alone, with him. And he begins, as we say it, releasing his presence and releasing his glory where we are. But there's also something different that happens when people gather together and begin to pray as a congregation. There is a different type of anointing that can settle. You remember when Moses went up the mountain and he came back down and he had the glory of God all over him. And the people said, look, you know, you're going to have to put a veil over your face because we can't stand to look at this glory. I'm telling you, when we get to heaven, I hope there's an instant replay on that one. I'd like to see that. And so Moses, you know, he put that veil on. But then you have the time when the singers and the musicians were as one in the temple, and the glory filled the temple, and they were all touched by the glory. They were all touched by his presence. There is a different type of an anointing that can sweep through and touch an entire congregation when the people have come together for the purpose of fellowshipping with him. Now, someone would say, well, gee whiz, that's kind of like what we're doing right now. No, not what I'm talking about. We've come together tonight to fellowship with him, but our purpose for being here is not exclusively, let me say it in this way, for prayer and worship. Our coming together here tonight is a combination of things. You know, a little prayer, some worship, hearing the word being taught and so forth. You know, maybe some more prayer. I mean, however the service goes, whatever direction. And yes, the presence of God is here. But it's not the same as when we come together and we say, you know what, God? We're not here for teaching or preaching. We're here to fellowship with you as a congregation, as a local family. We're here to pray. We're here to worship. We're here to spend time with you. And whatever you want to do, that's fine with us. But we're not here to be for preaching or teaching. We're just here to fellowship with you, and that's it. Now, there's a different type of an anointing that comes into a place like that. And that is evidenced in Scripture. And this is what God's trying to get across to us. Individually, we can receive the mind of Christ for ourselves. Collectively, he can begin ministering the mind of Christ to us as a family unit, or, to use an earlier illustration, as his farmhands. And we begin to see more clearly the role that we have here on his farm as milkers and sloppers and feeders and plowers and sowers. And you understand the imagery in this. And so therefore, yes, it is important for people to come together for prayer. And like what he said earlier, it's easier to get people to get involved, to show up for community outreach, than it is to get people to come together to pray for their community. And that's absolutely true. Well, it shouldn't be like that. To our credit, part of the fault lies in how we've been raised in the church. We simply have not been taught that there is a supernatural power of God that can be released corporately to a group of people when they come together to seek God for fellowship with him. It's almost like, okay, look, we're going to have prayer time tomorrow night. Bring your prayer requests, and we're going to pray. And prayer, it's like a dry word. It's like a time waster. And I don't mean it to sound disrespectful, but the way we've been raised in church, it's like we don't really understand. And the word pray has taken on a negative connotation when pray, maybe, when God sees this word pray, he sees it from, hey, this is a time when I get to spend time with you. This is when I, let me just paint an image. This is when I get to, I get off my throne and I show up where you are. It's when you come through the door of my personal office and sit down with me. It's when we enter into the fellowship hall of the Spirit and there are balloons and there's music and there's all kind of, and we just have a party together. It's, see, for God, it's fun time. We look at it as religious duty time. Keep the pastor happy. Don't, you know, get him upset so he preaches these get guilty sermons, all right? Just, you know, show up, do your time, and then get paroled until the next prayer time is called. That's kind of dramatic, but that's kind of how it is. We just haven't been raised with the concept that prayer time is fellowship with supernatural God time, and it's a spiritual party. And, you know, there might be tears during this party, but they're going to be tears of joy. They're going to be tears of incredible, wow, this is God. I'm overwhelmed with His presence. It's, you know, if those were the kind of prayer times we were used to, then we might have a little bit more excitement about showing up. And so it's not 100% our fault. However, if we capture the experiences God's revealed in Scripture about prayer, and we look at it and we think, boy, you know what? We could have an upper room rushing mighty wind. Boy, you know what? The place where we gather together could be shaken. Boy, you know what? The glory of God could show up and we'd all end up on our faces unable to move because of the presence of God being so strong. Boy, you know what? This right here, this book, this Bible could come alive in our prayer time. And we could hear God. He'd begin to speak to us. There would be a corporate anointing. Something incredible would take place. Well, he said, again, you need to fellowship with me individually and corporately to be prepared to move with me and for me. Look over in Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. And if you pick this up in verse 15, here they are, they're eating. And one of the people that sat at this dinner with Jesus heard things he was saying and said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then said Jesus unto him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife. And the Lord saith unto him, Whose? No. <It's> I like that verse. I have married a wife. Your neighbors? I mean, what? He said, I have married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now we focus on the people who made the excuses, and we'll look at them here in a moment. But I want you to take a look at what the servant did. Here's the Lord. He makes a great supper. He sends his servant to bid people to come. And so the servant begins bidding the people who are to be there. And he begins making these excuses. Well, I can't because of this, that, and the other. And the servant comes back and he says, Lord, here's what's happened. Notice what the servant didn't do. He didn't just run out and start inviting people without first going back to his master to find out what the master wanted. And so the master, the Lord, says, all right, then go quickly into the streets, the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, maimed, halt, and blind. Well, verse 22, he went out, he did that, and he comes back and he says, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is still room. So he went out and he only did what the master said. That's it. He went out, and every time he found somebody that was poor, maimed, halt, blind, he invited them. All the other people, he didn't invite. Only these right here. Then he comes back to the master, and he says, I did exactly what you said, invited those people, and there's still room. Well, the Lord said to him, go out to the highways, the hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Well, you know what the servant did, don't you? He turned right around, went out to the highways and the hedges. Notice also what he didn't say. I'm getting kind of tired here. I mean, I've been out inviting all these people. You know, I'm kind of hungry. I wouldn't mind, you know, sitting down and having a little bit to eat. No. He did what his master told him to do, and that was all he did. Even though he goes to all the halt, lame, and blind, and everybody else, and he says, you know, hey, listen, come on in. And now he knew, based upon the number of blind and halt and everything else, all those folks were coming in, he already knew there was going to be room left over in the banquet hall. Now he did not just take it upon himself to run over here, the highways and the hedges, to go out and just say, hey, listen, we still got room, come on in. Now he went back to the master and he said, you know what? I did exactly as you asked, but there's still a whole lot of room. And the master says, well, then here's what you do from this point. He says, okay. And he turned around and went back out to the people that he knew he could have invited before, but he didn't, because he hadn't received the instructions to do that. Now, all these other people that were invited, and they made these excuses. All these excuses are practical excuses. You know, I just bought a piece of ground. I got to go check on it. I've got some oxen. I got to make sure that they're going to, you know, work the farm right. I got married. You know, I got to take care of my wife and all this stuff. I mean, these are not stupid excuses. In other words, it's not like they said, well, I have to go get a manicure. No, they're talking about real life things here. And the moment that we start using real life things to stay away from the table of the Lord, whereat we fellowship with Him, is the moment we begin disqualifying ourselves from being His servant. Because if you don't fellowship with Him, there's no way you can know what He wants. And we as Christians are so conditioned to make our decisions based on how we feel. We get happy, we make this decision. We get sad, we make this decision. We get mad and angry at somebody, then we make this decision. We want this thing over here done, so we make this decision. We're so conditioned to just make decisions based on emotions and then say it's God. But if you don't do like this servant and get back in there, I mean, get right back in there face to face with Him and say, look, here's what's going on. Now what would you like? How are you going to know? Just because it feels right doesn't make it right because of the emotions. He says in verse 25 that there were great multitudes with him, and he turned around and he looked at them and he said, you know, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple or, you know, my servant, my disciplined follower. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciplined follower. In other words, he's saying, look, briefly, real briefly here. When it comes to the practical things of life, you know what you do. Before you start building, you stop and you count the cost to figure out what it's going to take to build the tower. Before you go to war, you sit down and you make your war plans to figure out how are we going to win this? How are we going to, you know, put this war to end? When it comes to the practical things, you know that you do this. He said, but when it comes to the spiritual things, if you don't get your priorities in order, if you do not come and seek me before, if you don't, let me say it like this, if you don't fellowship with me before you fellowship with everybody else in your family, if you don't put me first, you can't be my disciplined follower. You're going to make decisions based on your emotions. You're going to make decisions based upon what you think is right. And you're going to end up making decisions that might be good decisions as far as, yes, feed the hungry. Yes, clothe the naked. But it may not be what I want you to do. Yes, it may be that I want those in the highways and hedges invited. But the first people I want you to go invite are the people with the plow, the people with the oxen, the people that just got married. You see what I'm talking about, the illustration. He said, you've got to come and fellowship with me. And you know what he's doing here? In verse 26, where he says, hate not mother, father, wife, children, brethren, your own life. He's identifying right here the major areas of conflict in your life that will keep you from becoming his disciplined follower. He's saying, you're going to have the tendency to put your family above fellowship with me. You're going to have the tendency to put what you perceive is best for your life ahead of fellowship with me. And if you do not reverse this and put fellowship with me at the top of the list, that's what he means by forsaketh. That means turn your back on and keep in proper order. In other words, you get your priorities in order. If you don't do it this way, you cannot be my disciplined follower. You're going to end up painting rocks for me your whole life. You won't do bad things. You'll do good things, but you won't do the things that I want you to do. Look in Romans chapter 1. I want you to see what Paul said in reference to himself. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. This word servant, it means, one way to put it would be bond slave. In other words, I have taken my life and everything I perceive to be of value to me in my life, and I have submitted it to the will of Jesus Christ. I've made him my master. And I'm going to do what he wants me to do. My faith in him has already convinced me that he's not going to tell me to do something wrong to my family. He's not going to tell me to do something wrong in my life. He's only going to tell me to do that which is in accordance with his plan for my life. And I know his plan is good. And I know that his plan is right. Therefore, I can submit everything about me to him, and I know things are going to work out. My family might not understand. I might not understand at times, but I know it's going to work out. Let me show you one more passage, and we're going to close with this one. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Just two verses. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 8. God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. In other words, he's saying, you take a horse and you put the horse or the mule out here in the field. And the horse is just going to stand there. The horse might walk all over where it shouldn't be. The horse does not know to come to you and say, would you please tell me which row you want me to walk down first? You know, how you want me to, you know, pull the sled or whatever it would be. They have no understanding. So what you have to do is, you know, put the bit, the bridle and all that, and, you know, give a little kick and to lead, to guide and direct them, because they have no idea. You can stand in front of the horse and say, we want to go down that row over there. And the horse is just going to look at you and go, it has no clue, no understanding. And God is saying, you have the potential to understand. Come to me and I will teach you where to go, what to do. Come to me and I will give you the instructions that you need. And not only that, but he says, I'll guide you with mine eye. I mean, what this, the imagery there is, I will keep my eye on you the whole time. You'll never be out of my sight. You know how that you tell your little kids, stay where I can see you. You know, don't you get out where I can't see. Stay where I can see you. God is saying, look, if you come to me and allow me to instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, I'll always be able to see you and I'll know right where you are. Now, he's going to know anyway, but he's trying to drive home a point in this. I'll always see you. You'll always be under my watchful protection in everything that you do. I'll tell you exactly what to do and how to do it. And so therefore, instead of painting rocks for God, I go to God and I say, well, what do you want me to do now? And he says, well, I'll tell you what. Just pray. I don't want you to do anything but pray. Just, you know, tomorrow, spend time in prayer. Well, there's a lot of stuff needs to be done. He said, yeah, I know. You'll get it done. Don't worry. I'll teach you how to get it done. I will order your life with divine wisdom. He said, well, yeah, but, okay. And then, okay, well, what do you want me to do today then? He said, today? Tell you what. I want you to turn off everything and just sit. Okay, and I'll pray. No. I don't want you to pray. I just want you to sit. Okay, then I'll worship. Well, no, don't want you to worship. All I want you to do is sit. That's all. Just sit. And what I'm going to do is visit you with my presence in a way you've never known. I don't want you to break the silence of my glory as it's touching you. Just sit. And then the next day he tells you what to do. And then the next day he tells you, look, I'm as guilty of, you know, getting out ahead of God as anybody else, doing it my way, what I think needs to be done. When's the last time you laid in bed and when you woke up, the first thing you said is, okay, Father, what's on the menu for today? What's the agenda? What do you want me to do today? When's the last time you did that? I mean, you see what I'm getting at? If we are his servant, the first thing that we do is we just at least ask, what are the marching orders for today? And he'll tell you what to do. He'll instruct you. And you know what? He might surprise you. He might one day say, you know what, today, I want you to do whatever you want to do and just have some fun. Go see a movie. A clean one. Go have a steak dinner. And then get you some ice cream afterward. Just go out and take pictures of the pretty trees. Just go have some fun. He's your father. My mom and dad used to take us to fun things when I was a kid. He's your father. And he's going to treat you like a father. As a divine father. Praise God. So yeah, we can paint rocks for God all our lives. And he's not going to get mad at us. But it's a whole lot better to find out what he wants and then do it his way.